Matthew chapter 9, we finished Jesus with the daughter of Jairus and her being raised from the dead. And we have come to verse 27 as Jesus is departing from there, having the last laugh on those who laughed at him when he said, "She's sleeping." It says, "The professional mourners laughed him to scorn. He put them out, woke her up, and brought her out." Laughed back. Verse 27 says, "And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him and were certain with help, crying and saying, 'Thou Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he was come into the house," probably Peter's house there in Capernaum, "the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, 'Believe ye that I am able to do this?' And they said unto him, 'Yea, Lord.'" Now, there are six or seven accounts of Jesus healing blind people through the Gospels. It's interesting to see what a rebuke the blind people are to the religious leaders in the different circumstances. Because here are the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes with their eyes, and they are unable to recognize who in fact Jesus is, that the Messiah is there. Or even those who were coming under conviction were not willing to yield to that because he was so different than they wanted him to be, and they sensed they were losing their authority with the people. But Jesus was big news amongst the afflicted, and the blind particularly, who had a much sharper sense of hearing because they were more dependent upon that. When they heard their own little society, which was the lame and the blind and the afflicted, many who would beg for their livelihood, as they begin to hear their old friends, you know, walking by saying, "Oh, what a beautiful day," and then a blind guy says, "What do you mean, what a beautiful day? Blind people can't see." And his friend says, "Oh, didn't I tell you I can see now? You didn't hear." You know, he was big news amongst the afflicted. So these people who had sat and heard the Word of God in different ways, or maybe as the scribes and Pharisees would read the Word on the street corner or pray out loud, had taken notice of the fact that when the Messiah would come, that he would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of those that were deaf, and he would heal the lame. And as they began to hear these reports of Jesus, their hearts were stirred, and it's with great insight that these two blind men are crying out, because they use a direct messianic title, "Thou Son of David." They know who he is. And they're calling to him, and evidently they're following with the help of someone else. And even then, as Jesus goes in the house, they must be saying to whoever's leading them, "Where is he now?" And they're saying, "He's in the house." They must be saying, "Well, take us in there. Oh, you know, if we got him trapped now, let's get in there." And they come in. Jesus says, "What do you want?" And they say, "That we might see." And Jesus says, "You believe I'm able to do this?" They say to him, "Yes, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, immediately charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." It's a difficult challenge for these guys, you know, leave with your canes or something, you know, "See that no man know it." And of course, verse 31 is what we expect. But when they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all of that country. And again, take note as we go through these circumstances, it's very important that you cannot apply a methodology to Jesus, because he responds to the faith of a crippled man's friend. He responds to his own compassion, as the leper says, "I know you're able if you want to." He responds to a centurion who's not even there and is amazed at his faith, and the Jairus' daughter has no faith. And, you know, all of these circumstances are different, and how we love to paint God into a corner so we can figure out how he should do things, and then we can rub the magic lamp three times and he'll have to respond because we understand the rules. And none of that is in the Scripture. You can't paint him into a corner. And if you want to understand how the Holy Spirit works, all you have to do is watch the life of Jesus. Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he won't talk about himself, but he'll take the things that belong to me, he'll show them unto you. And the Holy Spirit works the same way Jesus works. We know that because the book of Acts begins by saying, I wrote you the former treatise, O excellent Theophilus, of all those things that Jesus began to do and to teach, inferring that now Luke is writing the continuation of what Jesus is still doing and teaching through the Spirit. So it's remarkable to see how he works amongst those that are needy. And I think even here, people are drawn when they see your lives, when they see a changed life, when they see somebody who used to be blind seeing something. How many of us were blind with drugs or alcohol or something else? And then, you know, relatives and friends see our lives. And first they're startled, and they know what to do, and they say, well, you just wait, it'll be flying saucers next or something, you know. But then as time goes by and they see the change and they see a life that's put back together again and healed, or a marriage that begins to mend, Or they just see addictions gone and a new addiction, as it says that we should be addicted to the ministry. You know, they see lives change, and then they realize this is real. Jesus is still working miracles and opening the eyes of the blind and giving us ability to hear when we could never hear before. And he's enabled us to walk when before we walked in darkness and we couldn't walk at all. So he's the same today and still in our lives. You and I, being living epistles, he has great testimony through us. Verse 32 says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man that couldn't speak, wasn't me, possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it has never so seen in Israel. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes by tradition believe that, and it's inferred here by the original word evidently, that this man was deaf and dumb. They believe that if you were possessed by a demon and that you were deaf and dumb because of the Spirit, you couldn't be delivered because you couldn't hear and you couldn't respond as they tried to minister to you and cast the demon out. So that's why, if you'll take notice, when deaf and dumb people are healed, it always says people marvel and said, we've never seen this before, because in their own religious tradition, they didn't believe that this thing could be done. But the Pharisees said, well, he's casting out devils through the prince of devils. And the other gospel gives us the name Beelzebub. Now, it's because they can't deny the miracles, something. They can't criticize Jesus for opening the eyes of the blind. That's a good thing. And there's blind people standing there. They can't criticize Jesus for healing lepers because the lepers are standing there and they're cleansed. They can't accuse Jesus of not really doing miracles because they can't explain them away. So what they have to do then is attribute them to something else. And you'll take notice in your own life. You know, it's interesting. I watch so often somebody will talk about another individual, and maybe they're, you know, somebody who's not saved, and well, they're, you know, he's treating his wife so badly, or he's, you know, he's drunk every night, and you'll hear them say something like, but he's such a nice guy, you know? And yet it seems like when they talk about you as a Christian, and you just mess up and do one little thing, you're the world's worst criminal. You know, and that was something that they applied to the master also. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Because they can't really accuse you of a bad thing. If you're walking with the Lord and you're serving Christ, then you have to understand, if you're not living in fornication and you're not taking drugs, you're not living in compromise, then the way the devil comes at you is through the tongue. The tongue is a very powerful force in the body of Christ. The sowing of discord and the tearing down of other individuals. And here, the same is applied to Jesus. They can't explain away the result of his work, the fruit of his ministry, the miraculous results of what he's doing. So now they have to attribute it to something else. And this is the worst, by the way. Beelzebub is the worst insult they could hurl against him. And Jesus went about all this. Now, I like this. You accuse Jesus of something. Pharisees said, well, he's casting out devils through the prince of devils. Then the next verse says, so Jesus went through all the cities and all the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's a good way to respond to your critics. Full bore. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. It literally means to be pained. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. The idea is they were actually laying down. They must have followed him so long they were getting tired. The end of the day would come and they begin to sit down. They fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send laborers into his harvest. So when he had called the 12, he sent them. I kind of like this, you know. He says to the guys, now look, the harvest is plenteous. It's in front of us. Laborers are few. So why don't you guys do me a favor? Go and pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send laborers into the harvest. So they go and pray that the Father would send laborers into the harvest. And Jesus must have come and say, hey, being you guys are so burned about it, we'll send you. And they end up being sent. That's why I like Sunday morning when we need Sunday school help. I just say, look, even if you don't want to do it, you just pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest, because then once we got you there in your prayer closet, God can talk to you about it and we'll decide who needs to go and who doesn't. Good idea, huh? Pray, he says, that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers. Now, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, these are the names of the 12 apostles. Now, this is remarkable because the background is given to us in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It says, Jesus went aside alone and prayed all night before he made this decision. He prayed all night long. Then he came back. And he chose Peter, Simon, whose name is Peter, the guy who cuts people's ears off, who brings more than one catastrophe to the church. He picks James and John. These are young fellows who want to burn down cities that resist evangelism. He picks Simon Zelotes, who is a zealot. He's a terrorist. He's not even like a guy in a militia who's claiming, well, I'm a patriot. He's a terrorist. Matthew's writing speaks of himself that he picked Matthew, the publican. You know, there's almost like he enjoys this, Matthew, as he records it, because of the men that Jesus chooses. And again, that is remarkable against the backdrop of him praying all night. Now, I don't know, was he saying, Father, are you sure? You know, there's a lot of men following me. Are you sure those are the ones that you want me to... He sought his Father all night, got the list of the 12, you know, almost the new Israel, the new 12 tribes or something, gets the list. Then he gives them, including Judas Iscariot, power, and that word is exousia. It isn't the power that you and I have as believers in the book of Acts. We have dunamis, power to be witnesses, not to go witnessing, to be witnesses. It's easy to go witnessing with your mouth. It's much more difficult to be a witness with your life, at least I find. But they have exousia, which is authority. The idea is, because he was in the midst, he was able to give them the royal right. They're going to proclaim the kingdom, and the king is present. So he just gives them, even Judas Iscariot, who's a traitor, the right to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, preach the gospel. He gives that to them, and they're able to do it with unlimited power. It isn't like they get to a sick person and have to labor and labor and labor. He gives them the authority he's walking in, as it were, and they go out to publish the kingdom because things are tightening down. There's beginning to be hostility from the religious people. Now, that's important because a lot of people on the Pentecostal side of the church will put this trip on you and I as believers and say that, look, Jesus did it to his disciples then, so you and I should be doing the same thing. But you have to understand, you and I do have dunamis, and God does heal. And God still is in the miracle business. That's a remarkable thing. This room is evidence of that, filled. Wouldn't be empty, but it is filled. But he hasn't given us exousia. And that is just to write to go out and exercise any gift whenever we want to. And yet that's the impression you get some of these guys on TV, that it's their gift, that they can do whatever they want with it, whenever they want to use it. In the Bible, it says in the book of Acts that God granted signs and wonders. God granted to bear witness of the resurrection, of the gospel of Christ that was being preached. That's very important to understand. But here these guys, including Judas, are just giving by Christ, by the King, the authority to go exercise in an unlimited way these gifts. Now that's interesting because in Thessalonians it tells us the Antichrist will be given power exousia. And he will come with all lying signs and wonders. He'll be given great authority. God will just let him go. And he'll bring deception on those who love not the truth. But here, these 12 are given exousia, given authority. And the first time we hear now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The apostle is the one who is sent forth. That's what the word means. Now, as you look at these 12 apostles, of course, Judas will be taken out. Then you have to decide on your own, and whatever you decide is fine with me, who the 12th is. Whether it's Paul or whether it's Matthias, you can decide. These 12 are different than anyone around today who claims to be an apostle. The signs of these apostles, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 1, you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you can read about it in Hebrews chapter 2. There's a number of places in the New Testament tell us that you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from the baptism of John onward, that you had to have seen the resurrected Christ yourself. You have to have the miracles, the signs in your life of apostleship. You have to be personally chosen by Christ for that ministry. And these 12 then are governmental in the sense that no one who claims to be an apostle today can be governmental. There will be the names of the 12 apostles in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, and none of those 12 are anybody around today who's claiming to be an apostle. They're these guys. They have the authority under the unction of the Spirit to write Scripture, and Scripture, the canon, is complete, and no one has that authority today to add to the Scripture, whether it's Moroni, Bologna, or anybody else. They were different. They had an authority that no one else has or has had since. They laid the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church. Now, granted, I think Luther, in a sense, could be called an apostle because he restored justification by faith to the church. He did a lot of other things wrong. I think there are men who have had Whitfield, in a sense, was a man who was sent forth in a very incredible way and brought an awakening and changed this nation. They say in 1745 to 1770, when he passed through Boston and preached at Harvard, 93 out of every 100 students turned to Christ and were born again. And those men framed the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. Not long after that, he changed the course of this nation. So he's certainly, there are those, but they can't claim the same position as these that we will look at now. Now, what's important as we begin to look at them is they were not chosen because of their credentials. Ear choppers, arsonists. You have to understand, it is by grace, and as Paul will say, who I believe was an apostle, saw Christ himself, had the signs there, personally chosen of Christ. He says, last of all me. And he says, I'm the chief of sinners. And, you know, he had murdered the church and blasphemed the name of Jesus. But he said, but I was chosen that God might hold up my life to be an example to those who would believe hereafter that anybody can be saved. So we love these men. When we hear Simon Peter, we like to hear him because as soon as we hear Simon Peter, we think, well, if he can get to heaven, I can get to heaven. He denied Christ, chopped people's ears off. He did all kinds of crazy stuff. When we hear James and John, the sons of thunder, we don't feel so bad about how we feel in traffic sometimes. They wanted to call down fire on the whole city and devour it. And it's just interesting to see the human side of the men that he chose and is still choosing. Not those that are qualified, but those that are available. And if you're qualified and available, whatever that is, that's good too. Unless you think you're qualified, that's not so good. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter. Then Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Bo and Jerry, the sons of thunder. Philip, the skeptic, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Bartholomew. Thomas, the doubter. Matthew, the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus. And Levius, whose surname is Thaddeus. Simon, the Canaanite, the zealot. And for the grand finale, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. All common men. And again, you think about it, who would you send? If you could pick 12 men today, or 12 individuals, to go forth, who would you pick? David Letterman? Certainly, you think of people who would really be an influence. Who would I pick? You know, let's save Bill and Hillary and set them on fire for Jesus. That would freak everybody out, you know. David Letterman, who else can we think of here? Michael Jordan, you know, come on, let's put this list together. Madonna, come on, you know, let's freak everybody out. Let's pick 12 influential people. You would not pick fishermen. But he picked, you know, in all of his life, he demonstrated the grace of God, and he picked them because he could have picked any 12 of us here this evening. And he has picked us, not necessarily as apostles, but as able ministers of the New Testament, as sons and daughters, as members of the family of God. These 12, Jesus sent forth. That's why they're apostles. They were sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, from verses 5 down to verse 15 really gives us the charge that Jesus gave to these men as they traveled through Galilee and Judea, preaching the kingdom. Not the gospel, it's not evangelizo, it's caruso. They made the proclamation of the kingdom. Once we get to verse 16, then we really can start to apply some of this to ourselves. But here, he's sending these men forth. Don't go to the Gentiles. No, that's not the church is supposed to go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now take note, he doesn't say lost tribes. Because there's whole movements in the church that say there's lost tribes. No, tribes are lost. God knows exactly where the tribes are. You don't know where that is. It doesn't mean they're lost. These are lost sheep, not lost tribes. And his heart was moved with compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So he sends them forth to Israel. The gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And that the gospel, the good news they're hearing, what they're hearing proclaimed is not the gospel you and I have heard. They're not hearing Jesus who we're following is going to die on a cross and shed his blood. He's going to be raised on the third day. If you accept him, then the promise, the spirit that Peter spoke of will be given to you. He's not hearing they're not going to hear the gospel you and I hear. What they're hearing is the king is here. His kingdom is here. The Messiah of Israel is here. That's what they're going to begin to hear. The kingdom of God. And it's a proclamation. It is not evangelized. No, they're not preaching the gospel. So they're going through the land of Israel now proclaiming that the kingdom is present. And that's what he had them do. Heal the sick, he said. Cleanse lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. And by the way, it's interesting. It's be healing the sick, be cleansing the lepers, be raising the dead, be casting out devils. How many dead people were raised? We don't have all the records. Isn't it interesting? How many, I wonder? I think, you know, if I'd have been one of those 12, that would have been one of my favorite things to do. You know, because cleansing lepers is pretty cool, and healing the sick, that's really cool. But raising the dead is really cool. That's really cool. Be healing the sick, be cleansing the lepers, be raising the dead, be casting out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't use these gifts for your personal gain. Can you imagine what some of the guys would do today? Do you imagine look what the guys without gifts are doing today? These guys had real gifts. provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass for your purses, nor scrip, that was a little sack that they hung over the shoulder for some provisions for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, that is, besides the pair they had on, of course, nor yet staves, walking sticks, for the workman is worthy of his food, of his meat. The God would supply them. And into whatsoever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go from thence. He's telling them to go to the homes of individuals. They had in many of the towns the cataluma, where it says there was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn. That was an open enclosure for travelers, but often prostitutes were there. It was usually a pretty crazy place. Jesus is sending them forth to make contact with human beings, so he encourages them, as you come into a town or a city, instead of going to the square, that public place, rather go into the homes of individuals that you encounter, and then he's going to tell them, in whatever home you go into, abide. Don't go into one house and find out that the people there are serving hot dogs, and the people next door that wanted you to come are serving steak, and then the next day move. He said, whatever house you come into, abide there. So he's sending them through the tribes, through the towns of Israel. And when you come into a house, salute it, bless it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And that was a common saying in the culture. I think what he's saying is, if they receive you, if they're hospitable to you, if they have that hard attitude, Jesus said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the ones who are entering into the kingdom. I think what Jesus is saying, if you get to a home, and the mom and dad, the kids, the household is there, probably parents would live there, and they're open, and they're asking, they're hungry for the kingdom, they're hungry for repentance, they're hungry for the things of God, abide there with them and bless their home. If they listen to what you have to say and tell you you're crazy, then let your peace go with you, he says. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, now those words were backed up by powerful miracles, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, again, common practice in the day, you know that it says that the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. You know, we see that in the book of Acts. The Jews, when they would leave the areas of Tyre and Sidon, which were where Gentiles lived, when they would come back into the borders of Israel, where they felt the borders were, they would stop and shake the dust off their shoes because they were coming into the Holy Land, into Israel, and they didn't want to bring Gentile dirt into Israel. And then those that were more religious, as they came into the parameters of Jerusalem itself, would actually shake the dirt of their sandals as they came into Jerusalem. In case they had walked across the path of a Samaritan or a Gentile or something unclean, they would actually shake off the dust as they came into Jerusalem. Jesus is now turning that around, saying, if you go into a town, you share the good news, you do miracles, they won't hear your word. Shake off the dust of your sandals as a testimony against them, because somehow it will bear witness in eternity. And he says that, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. And the idea is Sodom and Gomorrah had less evidence and a less clear message than these cities that the disciples would come into, raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out devils, and then share the fact that all of this was the kingdom. He said if they reject that, they're rejecting greater light than Sodom and Gomorrah had. So in the day of judgment, it will actually be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those cities. This is a heavy message. Now, verse 16, we can start to apply to ourselves here. Really, it broadens. Behold, I send you forth as sheep, that's us, in the midst of wolves, that's us. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and yet harmless as doves. So take note of that. There's not a lot of militancy there, I would say. Sheep, doves, harmless. Not a lot of militancy there. That's how we're being sent forth. And there are militant things that are being done in the name of Christ. Somehow I get the feeling that it's not really accomplishing what could be accomplished with spiritual power instead of the flesh. I send you forth as, he doesn't say attack sheep, notice that. You guys have heard that Lambo thing before. I send you forth as sheep in the midst, and the Greek is as already being in the midst of wolves, the world that we live in. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and yet harmless as doves. Now, how wise are serpents? I remember Chuck Smith said this guy started hassling me after the study once that serpents are not wise, And Chuck said, well, if we cut off your arms and legs and put you out in the desert, how long would you last? So, they must have something going. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And beware of men. No kidding, huh? For they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, by the way, this happened right in the book of Acts. This started. Paul and the apostles, they were beaten, they were mocked, they were delivered up before the religious leaders. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and notice this, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Interesting, when Paul was brought before Agrippa and Felix and so forth, he always started with Acts 9. When he was brought before them to speak to them, his testimony was, I was on my way to Damascus, a light shone from heaven. He just tells his testimony. He just witnesses to him. In each place, he tells them what happened, how he fell down on the ground and the Lord spoke to him, how he got saved. That's a great story in your life, by the way. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. And notice verse 20, for it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father, take notice, which is in you. So this is prophetic. The Spirit was not in them yet. So now we're looking definitely at the church, and we're looking at the book of Acts onward when the Spirit would be in the believer. And certainly we see that testimony in the book of Acts, how they're brought before leaders. Paul perceives that half are Sadducees and half are Pharisees, and God gives them a word of wisdom, and he realizes, hey, I'm a Pharisee. He said, what am I being brought in question today for? Because I believe in the resurrection before I believe in angels and spirit? What's wrong with that? And the Pharisees who believed in that stuff said, yeah. And the Sadducees said, wait a minute. And he started a riot there, and God got him off the hook. You look at Stephen, you know, filled with the Spirit in the hour that he had to give testimony, how God gave him wisdom, and he begins to bring up Moses, who they revered as their deliverer. But he takes them back a little. He says, remember how Moses in the beginning came to you, said he was a deliverer. You yelled at him. You made fun of him. He had to go away for 40 years. You rejected him. Of course, he's bringing them around to Jesus, who is the true deliverer, who they also did not recognize. But it says his face shone like an angel, and they couldn't withstand his wisdom. So it's looking forward to what will come. Now, maybe you've experienced that. You run into somebody in a street corner or somebody in a mall, and they ask you about your T-shirt. You know, it's always God. I think good thing about Christian T-shirts is God says, in all your ways acknowledge me, I'll direct your paths. And sure enough, if you wear some Christian T-shirt, somebody's going to say, what does that mean? Or what's that about? You know, it's great to open the door. And you know how you get in a situation sometime where somebody starts to listen, and they ask a question, and all they got to do is ask one question, then they're dead. They get an hour after that, you know. But you know how sometimes it just starts to flow. It comes out, and when you're all done, you think, man, I was good. Man, I didn't know I was that good, you know. And then what it is, you're not that good. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Father that's in you, bringing to remembrance. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He'll bring things to remembrance. You know, bringing the verses that you read and forgot about that are still buried in there somewhere in our damaged minds, you know. Bringing those things, you think, man, I had to dig deep to get that one. I didn't know I even remembered that, you know. And He brings it all up on the screen and things really flow. Well, it happens, doesn't it? It's happened in your life too. And you know, it's interesting because it says the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. And how often has that been upon us? Or Peter says, if you're being persecuted or hassled, and you know how sometimes that happens and God just gives you wisdom, it says the Spirit of glory abideth upon you. That's pretty remarkable. So here, Jesus is saying, and it's past just witnessing to Israel now, He's speaking to us. There will be times that you will be brought before individuals, councils, religious leaders, political leaders. And what He says is, I will be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. In that hour, you will be given the words to speak, because it may not be that they're picking on you. It may be that I'm picking on them through you. I brought you there for a testimony unto them. You're not there because you're in trouble. You're there because they're in trouble. You're just the mouth that I needed that day. It's not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And brother shall deliver up brother to death. The father, the child. Children shall rise up against their parents. We seem to be close to that. And cause them to be put to death. And certainly as we get into these verses, there is the near and the far. There was tremendous persecution of Jews in Israel that were accepting Jesus shortly after His ascension in the book of Acts. But we are headed into a day that is described by Paul as a day where men will be lovers in themselves, not lovers of God, haters of good men, blasphemers, proud, disobedient, without natural affection, it says. So we are headed into that era again where brother will hand their brother over for death, a father handing up a child, children rising up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And it's painful enough now if we just get shunned by our family. Isn't it? It's difficult enough now. And for those of you who have a Jewish background, I mean, it's difficult enough in this culture, and depending whether your relatives are Orthodox, and they end up sitting Shiva for you. They have a funeral for you because you've accepted Jesus. Imagine what it was in Israel. And I know it can be painful. Your relatives, you know, I think of the family that I grew up with. And 4th of July picnics, and how many were there when the whole family got together. There aren't many out of that large number of people that are really family to me now. And that, by and large, is because of what I believe and what my convictions are. And sometimes that's painful. And I say, Lord, before this one dies, give me the chance. They think I'm a screwball now. They don't know what to do with me. You know, they send me Mother Marys for Christmas. And, you know, I get these things. They don't know. Is he a priest? What is he? What do we do with him? You know, we just let him say grace on the holidays. Besides that, we don't know what he does. Does he wear robes? Where does he go? You know? You know the feeling? You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now that is certainly in more than one sense. As we look at the last verse of Acts 7, it says Stephen, his face glowing like an angel, looked up to heaven and said, Father, don't lay this to their account. He endured to the end, and it just says, then he fell asleep, and he went into the Lord's presence. But the words, we know that we're never saved by persevering. We're saved by faith and washed in the blood of Jesus. So this is definitely looking all the way down to the end of the age, where it will call for great perseverance. In our study in Revelation on Sunday, we see those that will be put to death because they won't worship the beast. And evidently there will be humans that survive the time of Jacob's trouble and actually come in and see the kingdom ushered in and will be part of an earth that then is repopulated. So incredible days still ahead of us, and there will be a begging on the part of the Spirit towards God's people, towards believers, to persevere, to endure. Jesus said it in Matthew 24, that they should endure during the days of the great tribulation. Those that endure to the end shall be saved, in the sense of delivered. But when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. Now, I like that advice, by the way. You know, sometimes you get in a circumstance where they persecute you, and you just because of your own makeup, like it. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to win this battle. You know, God didn't call us to get people in a full Nelson and make them give. Accept Jesus. Accept Jesus. No. Accept them. Accept them. Okay. I give, you know. We're not supposed to wrestle people into the kingdom. You may just be sowing the seed. Someone else will come and water the seed. Only God will bring the increase. When you get into a situation where you're being persecuted and hassled, his advice to them is flee to the next city. Move on. I mean, there is a point of contending for the faith, and you can sense in your spirit, okay, that's a reasonable question. You give them an answer that cuts through that. You can sense there's a time you're going round with someone and it stays fairly civil. But there's a time when if you keep opening your mouth, you're going to look stupid, and then you're going to get mad. Or maybe that's just me. You know, and I have relatives that will bait me, because once they get me started and I get aggravated, they know they're going to get me to the point where I am not acting like a Christian. And then I'm mad at them for getting me mad. And wisdom says, move on. Over to the hamburgers or something. Just move on. That's a good place to move. Just move on. When they persecute you in one city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man is come. And again, the near and far is there. The idea is he is following up the 12 that he sent out. But the point is, there will never be that work, as it were, done in Israel until he comes and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and it splits in half. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he is like his master. And for me, that's more than enough. Look, the disciple, and that word means learner, is not above his master, nor the servant, that word is slave, above his Lord. So how we are described in this verse is a learner and a slave. That the learner and the slave, that's us, is not above the master and the Lord, that's him. Interesting in regards to yielding to Christ and being sent out. You know, if you want to be in the ministry, the word ministry means to serve, to become a servant. If you are interested in being in the ministry, that doesn't mean you're waiting for me to drop dead so you can have the pulpit. That's not what being in the ministry is. The key is the ministry being in you. That the Holy Ghost is able to take up residence in your heart and from day to day and hour to hour and moment to moment give you direction. Go over there. Talk to that one. Look at that person. They get tears in their eyes. Go on over there and talk to them. Don't act like that in traffic. You know, that the Holy Spirit just constantly has us. And if we really want to be His, in a relationship where He is Master and Lord, then we are learner and servant. And that's okay with me. That's okay with me, because it says it's enough for that learner then to become like his master. What could be more incredible? Us becoming like Jesus. And the servant as his Lord. If they have called, though, this is the other side of the coin, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? You know, you can expect this side of the problem too. If they've called Jesus the opposite of what he really is, they've called him the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub, don't be surprised if there are times when people call you the opposite of what you really are in the spirit. That is how the accusations will come. Now, fear them not, therefore. And this is important as we move into this. Look, he's going to deal with fear, not being afraid, and he's telling us that we are learners, we are disciples of the Lord and Master. Even when we become like him, it doesn't mean that we will then be absolved from problems, because he himself, as Lord and Master, was called Lord of the Flies. So the thing that you're going to have to understand, if you're going to stand up for Jesus in these last days, one of the things you're going to have to take to your heart is not to be afraid. And he's going to go on and say in verse 32, if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father's in heaven. If you'll deny me, but see, that's a fear issue. And how many of us as Christians are afraid to confess Jesus before other men? I think there are those times it's uncomfortable in my life. You get into a circumstance and you think, I don't want to tell this guy. But if we really want to be his, then we're his mouth and we're his eyes. He's living through us. And the cost of that is going to be not being afraid of men. And in your personal experience with Jesus, are you sharing your faith with other people? Are you telling other people that Christ has died for them and that they can be saved? If you're not, and if you're in fear, maybe this evening as we end the service and we stand, you need to ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Because in the book of Acts, He said that they would be filled, they'd be empowered, that they could be witnesses. Not go witnessing, but that your life would finally stand up for Christ in all situations. And you can't do that in the natural. You need the supernatural, even as God's children. And maybe you need a refill. I do, daily. And you can call it. Look, maybe you were a Baptist, maybe you were a Pentecostal, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. That's, you're better off, because you can just move ahead then. Call it what you want. Call it baptized, call it filled, call it empowered. Give it whatever name you want. The point is, what we are talking about is a reality of the Holy Spirit being in your life, that you may be led and empowered of Him to stand up for Jesus in righteousness, to open your mouth, to be a witness. And He's going to bring in that fear issue now, because it wears on all of us. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered. Those that they're going to call you Beelzebub, they're going to persecute you for what you're doing. They're going to say negative things about you. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that shall not be known. What I am telling you, and the idea is personally now, in the darkness, as Jesus speaking to them, that speak in the light. And what you're hearing from me personally in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And how that would happen as they were empowered with the Spirit in the book of Acts in a remarkable way. So fear. God, he's warning them here not to be afraid of men, but to be empowered of the Spirit, I think, as we go on here. Important for us to see. I think sometimes what a difficult thing it is to be afraid of friends, relatives, sometimes parents even, that don't understand what's happened to us. He's saying, look, and the beautiful thing, though, here is in light of persecution from the Jews, you know, no matter what our government does, and I think it's important for us to remember, no matter what they say about Christians on television, no matter what they write in the paper about us being insane, fundamental, the trouble with this world is really the Christians. That's what Madeleine O'Hare says, that Christianity has held back the progress of man by at least 1,500 years. And if I looked at as bad as she does, I'd be thinking serious about God, because she is about ready to step over into the other side. You pray for her, man. She looks bad. I'm going to stop there. But no matter what they say about us, there isn't anything hidden that's not going to be brought in the open. Every knee is going to confess. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. You know, every agnostic, every persecutor of Christianity, everybody that mocks Christians today will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He says there's an ultimate issue to all of this. And because of that, fear not them which kill the body. Understand? That's easy for him to say, isn't it? Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, speaking of God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, in hell. What he's saying is live your life in the fear of and reverence of God, not in the reverence of man. Fear God, don't fear men. You know, the Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare. Those who trust in the Lord will move onward. It says, Paul says, it's a small thing that I'm judged of men. He says, I don't even judge myself. It's God's judgment of me that really matters. And here he's saying, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Oh, you know, before you know it, it'll be over. Be afraid of the one who's able to kill you, your life, and your body. Because those who kill the body, just killing the, all they're killing is the hardware and not the software. Just for you hackers. Be afraid of him who can both kill hardware and software. So that's the problem with people who want to commit suicide. They think they'll kill the hardware and the software will be dead. No, the software is still there. No sense killing the hardware. Some of you are with me, and that's important. Just for the ones who are. Now, look, God takes care of his own. He's encouraging him not to be afraid. Don't be, and even to the point of your death. Don't be afraid of those. Don't be afraid to give testimony for Jesus. Don't be afraid to speak the truth. Don't be afraid when men revile you and call you names. Don't even be afraid if it comes to the point of martyrdom. He says, aren't two sparrows sold for a farthing? The idea is, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father taking. No, you're of way more value than sparrows. What he's saying is God takes care of his own. There's anything happening in your life that God is not aware of or doesn't know about. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? You know, it's interesting. I think it was Harvard a number of years ago wrote something like 1,700 contradictions in the Bible, and they got it whittled down to about 30 some now. The list is almost gone. One of their contradictions was that in Matthew it says two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and that in Luke chapter 12 verse 6 it says five sparrows are sold for two farthings. They said that's a contradiction. Two sparrows are sold for one farthing, Matthew says, and Luke says five are sold for two farthings. That's not a contradiction, that's a sale. We do the same thing today. You get two sparrows for one farthing, you get five sparrows for two farthings. I don't understand. You know, people are supposed to be intellectual, have no idea what is going on in the real world. We just get the prices as we read Luke. We understand, as you bought more quantity, you got a better deal. And the poor used to buy the sparrows to eat them, you know, and you need quite a few to fill up on. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall to the ground without your father. The idea is taking note. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not counted. That would be easier on God. Some of you would be easier than others. The average human head has about 140,000 hairs, for those of you that were wondering as we move into this. I'm still there. I'm probably about right around 100,000. Average head, 140,000. What it says is they're all numbered, not they're counted. The idea is every hair. Not one sparrow falls without him noticing. He said even the hairs. Each hair has a number on it. So that when your hair falls out, God says, there goes number 325. There goes number 4. There goes number 99,234. The idea is he knows each hair. Not that he's counted them all. but each hair is numbered, it says. That's a lot of familiarity. And see, we get worried if somebody gives us a hard time. Oh, God, did you forget about him? You see what's going on? He's meantime, he's counting hairs. There's that one. Just your hair's falling out, worrying about it. He knows which ones you're losing. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows, no matter what the tree huggers say. Verse 32. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. And it isn't just one-time confession. What it's talking about is your life, that your life is a life that stands up for Christ. That is the inference of the word that's used here in the tenses that it is, that it's in. If you'll confess Christ, do you confess him? Do you live for him? Do you stand up for him? And that is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Him will I confess, that's future tense, speaking of when we come into the kingdom on that great day, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now this is not a one-time thing. Peter denied the Lord three times, and Jesus didn't deny him before the Lord. What it's talking about is you have with your life denied Christ. You've refused to accept him as Savior. You've turned your back on him. If that is the course that you take, then you will also be denied in heaven. It's your choice. Stand up for Christ, accept him as Savior. You know, those people who come forward after the services and accept Christ, it's an uncomfortable thing to pray with somebody else. You say to them, now pray this prayer with me. And they, you know, it's kind of people standing around. It's a little uncomfortable thing. But I can always encourage them afterwards and say, yeah, I know that was a little weird, but the Bible says because you were willing to confess Jesus before men, he is now going to confess you before the Father. It's my son. Father, it's your son. Those who will reject Christ will not be saved. There's no other means of salvation. That's what he says. You deny, you'll be lost. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. That's what the Christmas cards say. It's what the angel said. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And the Greek language is, think not that I am come to send peace immediately or suddenly. That's the sense of it. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. Now he's going to tell, it's not a physical sword. The world's got enough of those. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother. And the last one's easy. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. It happens by itself. You just get married, that happens. He says, I haven't come to bring peace. The coming, when you get saved, you know how sometimes you end up at variance against your parents. If they're part of a mainline denomination and they're not saved, they think you've lost your mind. Or it may be against another family member. And it, you know, accepting Jesus, you come home, you're excited, you're saved, you're not taking drugs anymore, you're not going to the casinos anymore, you're not drinking anymore, you're not hanging around with the hoodlums you grew up with anymore, and your wife or your parents say to you, what's wrong with you? Don't you have any fun anymore? Don't you want to go to Atlantic City with your friends anymore? Don't you think there's a basket of cheer? Aren't you involved in anything? It's a beef and beer night. Where are you? You've changed. You're no good. Isn't it amazing? I haven't come to, it isn't, you know, accept Jesus and right now everything's going to be wonderful. It divides all mankind into darkness and light. It is the great divide of humanity. As God looks at earth, he does not see black, white, Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Russian, American. He does not see that to thereby divide mankind. He sees, he knows us all, he knows those things. The division is between those that are saved and those that are lost. And Christ has come to bring that sword. And even his word being that sword divides down into the deepest part of our being between which is soulish and that which is spiritual. I've come to bring that. It will divide houses. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. He that loves, and this is not agape, it's important for you to understand, this is filio, fondness, affection. He that is more affectionate of his father or mother than he is of me is not worthy of me, and he that is affectionate of the son or the daughter more than he is not worthy of me. And the idea is we're to love our unsaved parents with agape love, with divine love, but the affections of the heart are to be set on things above, they're to be set on Christ. The affections, the fondness of the heart, so often determines what we do and how we behave. It is often very soulish. It's connected to our emotions. It is connected to our feelings. And we so often determine what we do by our feelings instead of what we know is true. Now, we are to love our unsaved parents and friends with a divine love. The Bible's clear about that. But if there is a fondness, an affection toward them that is greater than our affection for Jesus, we will end up being their disciple and not his. And that's what he's speaking about here. That's important to understand. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. This is all in the context of discipleship. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, isn't it interesting that how our Christian experience always brings us back to this basic relationship with Jesus as we seek to grow and follow him and to be consecrated? It isn't a matter of, you know, there are sacrifices in the Christian life. There's a cost. But it isn't self-sacrifice. It's sacrifice of self, and there's a big difference. It isn't self-denial. It's denial of self. There's a big difference. Because you can be into self-denial with Jenny Craig. And that isn't really self-denial. It's self-aggrandizement. You're doing it for self. You can be into self-denial in the martial arts and be disciplined, but that isn't really self-denial. It's not the same thing as denial of self, because that is a way of life, moment by moment, second by second. Taking up the cross, and it was common to those Jews that were listening to Jesus because it was the Roman means of execution. They said on the Appian Way outside of Rome, there were times when there were almost 60 miles of crosses. And we have kind of romanticized the cross. You know, we have people come in here and say, I didn't see any crosses. Got that dove up there. Where's the crosses? And with that lamp, what's that thing, you know? We do. We have people who say, where's the crosses? Because we've turned the cross into, you know, we've romanticized it. In our minds, it's only Jesus that's associated with it. In these Jews, it was a dishonoring shameful thing. It was a means of the death penalty. Today it would be like the gas chamber or the electric chair. Imagine singing hymns about the old rugged electric chair where there's room in the gas chamber for you. The lethal injection before me, the world behind me, you know. The cross before me, the world behind me. But we've romanticized it. But imagine having jewelry with little electric chairs hanging around your neck. Now, you know why? You're laughing because of how ridiculous that is. Isn't it? What if Jesus said that? I want you to go to the electric chair for me. Would you kind of rethink your Christianity? I want you to get a lethal injection for me. I want you to go to the gas chamber for me. Well, that's what he's saying. Say, take up your cross and follow me. It is the denial of self. It is not self-denial. You're not taking the cross to do bench presses to see how big I can make your... You know, this is not a self-denial. This is a denial of self. It's not a self-sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of self. And the idea is here. He says you're losing your life, and it's the soulish life. It's not the pneumatos, not the spiritual life. If you're willing to lose your soulish life for my sake, you'll find it. If you spend your life trying to satisfy, he says, your soulish life, you will lose it. And I hear people say that. I feel like I'm losing it. And I'm thinking, lose it then. You know, that's what we're trying to tell you. Lose it. Good. Let go of it. Instead, you're going crazy because you're trying to hold on to it. Just lose it. Don't worry about it. And I'm not just being trite, you know. Our struggle is never, I've given too much for Jesus, you know. Our struggle is we are trying to hold on to our own life. The struggle between a husband and a wife in marriage is not one of struggle of self-denial. Oh, let me do that for you, honey. No, let me do this for you. No, let me do this for you. No, I'm tired of you being nice to me. I want to be nice to you for a change, you know. The struggle is because we don't want to put self to death. You know, what drives us crazy is holding on, not letting go. You never got fired for being the greatest employee in the world. You may have been for having a testimony for Jesus, and that's good. You get a reward. What he says here, in winding up all this discipleship, he that taketh not his cross is means of execution, putting the old life to death. And if you're not willing to do that and follow after me, you're not worthy of being my disciple. He that is seeking, finding his soulish life shall lose it. He that is losing this soulish life that people live for my sake will find what true life really is what he's saying. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. You're going to bless people as you go. He that receiveth me receives him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet. Somebody receives you because they think you're a prophet. That person will get a prophet's reward, it says. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man because, hey, you know, this guy's a great guy. He loves God. We need to bring him into our home and see what he has to say to us. I think we've watched his marriage. We watch his life. We see his peace. He's really changed. He has something I think we need, honey. Let's invite him over. Let's see what he has to say. His life has really changed. If you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, it says, there will be a righteous man reward awaiting. And no doubt there is with that kind of hunger. Whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So a very challenging chapter. You know, it begins with him choosing the 12, sending them out, and as Jesus sends them out and begins to speak to them about the immediate course that they'll be on, he begins to broaden, knowing that Matthew is listening, that Matthew will write, that these things will be brought to his memory by the Holy Spirit. He broadens the entire picture of discipleship and the challenges of discipleship. It may cost you an inquiry by a religious organization. It may cost you an inquiry by a governmental, a civil organization. It may cost you an inquiry by your family. It may cost you, you know, setting aside your fear and standing up for Jesus. In all of those things, I granted, if you really want to follow, it will cost you your life in trade for the life he will give you for following him. But he broadens it into a challenge of discipleship. A disciple is just a learner. Those who would walk with him and learn and grow, there is a cost. And he lays it out for us.